It is great to see everybody here. We got a good crowd this morning. We continue to see folks that have been sick and not able to be with us be back here, and I know that's important to them and to all of us. It's always good to be together as a church body. We have visitors with us this morning. We want to welcome you. We're glad that you've made the choice to be here with us and to take time to worship and gather with the Lord's Church on the first day of the week, and we thank you for that. All right, I got two announcements I want to make this morning before we jump into the last one. The first one is to those of you that might be a little bit like me and my family, newer here. We do have a church directory, if you're not aware of that. And in order to update it, we need to make sure that we have your information. So if you exit the auditorium, on the back wall, on the bulletin board, beside the men's restroom, that's just a landmark, all right? It's, you know, I'm just using it. There is a packet with some forms there. And if you do not have your information in the directory, or if you need to update it, please fill out one of these forms, and you can give it to Katie Schliebe, or you can even give it to me, and I'll make sure that she gets it. But she's gracious enough to update this and make sure it's up to date. But then there's a second thing, and you may have been here a long time, and you might need to do this even. We have a members section on our church website, and it requires access to it. It has a ton of great information. It has access to the directory, which I am using a lot right now. It also has a virtual library. There is the ability to submit prayer requests. There's just a lot of things you can do through that members only section. But in order to have access, you got to register for it. So if you'll just go to the members section and click register and go through that process, then again, Katie will get you a login and password and all the information you need. And it's just a great tool for us as a church family to stay connected. And I think you'll find it beneficial and useful. All right, second thing. And this is more on a serious note. You heard, I think many of you may already know this. If not, maybe you heard it in Don's prayer. He prayed for Warren this morning. So if you're not aware, Warren has been diagnosed with a tumor somewhere in the area of his bile duct. And he is scheduled for surgery on November the 22nd. Now, we might not see as much of them between now and then because they obviously need to protect themselves to make sure that they don't get COVID or the flu or any other virus or anything that would impede him having that surgery. So this morning, before we get in the lesson, I'd like to go to God in prayer and pray specifically for Warren and Anna together, okay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this incredible blessing of prayer. Father, that we can come before you, the God of the entire universe, the one that created everything that we can see and know and experience. But yet, Father, as powerful and as majestic as you are personal. And you love each one of us individually, and you care about the things that are happening to us and going on in our lives, whether things that are good and glorious that we give you thanks for, or things, Father, that concern us and, Father, that worry us to the point that we come to you pleading. Father, this morning we lift to you Warren and Anna, and we ask your blessings upon Warren as he prepares for this surgery. Father, we pray, as has already been mentioned, that this tumor will be benign, that it'll be something that can be removed from his body, and, Father, that he will have no further necessity for treatment. Father, if it is something, though, that is more than that, we pray that it is easily treatable. And Father, that you will keep him and Anna safe over the coming weeks, that you would keep his body strong, that it'll be ready for this surgery. Father, we know how much they mean to this congregation, and there are those that are sitting here this morning that know far more than me just how much they have done and contributed and served over their years here. Father, we know that Warren is important as one of our shepherds, and Father, we pray for him, and we just ask your blessings upon him and Anna both this morning. So in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. You know, I guess most of us, if not all of us, would understand that there are just some verses in Scripture that are hard to understand, aren't they? There are verses that as you and I study God's Word together are just difficult. And they can be difficult for any number of reasons. Sometimes just the context and the content of the verses themselves are deep spiritual truths that require us to really dig into God's Word to understand. And it's just hard. It takes some study and some struggle maybe to come to an understanding. But then sometimes there are things that are hard to understand as we read them because they seem to almost take two things that seem to be at contrast with each other and bring them together in a way that we are to incorporate them in our lives. It's almost as if two things that would pull us in completely opposite directions are presented to us, and God's Word tells us that we are somehow to mesh them together and allow them to guide us in our lives. This morning, I want you to consider one of those passages that I struggle with in relationship to that. James chapter 1 and verse 2. To count it all joy, my brethren, as you meet trials of various kinds. And you can go ahead and open your Bibles with me. We're going to spend our time together. But when you think about those words, the words joy and trials are not necessarily two things that you and I would pick out of our vocabulary and somehow put them together in a way that they are supposed to be used in a way that guides our life. But yet James does that very thing to the audience that he's writing to. And as you and I think about this verse, I think one of the first things we need to do is take a step back. Take a step back and let's think for just a moment about who wrote this particular letter, who he wrote it to, and what is the purpose. Because you see, in order for us to find some type of understanding or application in our lives, we need to understand what it meant to the original audience first. You know, there are a lot of different Jameses that we could find in Scripture. But it is generally accepted and considered that James, the brother of Jesus himself, is the one that wrote these words, that penned these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as you think about James and his life, I think it's important to remind ourselves that James didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah while he lived here on this earth. That Jesus' own brother, the one that's going to write these incredible words of encouragement that challenge us, did not come to faith in Christ until after his death and resurrection. But yet, this James would go on to be described as a pillar in the church, according to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. More than likely serving as an elder at the church in Jerusalem. Well, who is he writing to? Well, let's look at verse 1 of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What James is referencing, his audience that he's writing to are Jews that had been scattered outside of Jerusalem. So they no longer find themselves in a predominantly Jewish society or community. They reside in all these different areas outside of Jerusalem, and many times find themselves even in the minority in terms of the relationships between the Jewish and the Gentile world. You see, James is writing to that audience, to an audience that finds themselves maybe in the minority, not necessarily in the majority. And now I want you to consider for the third thing, the purpose of the book, or maybe the theme. And the theme of the book, in many ways, is the proofs or the evidence of true faith. You see, James talks a lot about works. Works that are a part of demonstrating or displaying a person's faith. Works that are the result of a genuine love and obedience and belief and trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. You see, what we find, though, is that proving ground is the world and the life that we live in. And that was true of James's audience as well. And you see, their experience that they were going through as James wrote this particular letter is one of persecution and difficulty. And it's through that persecution and difficulty that James's audience had to prove the genuineness of their faith, if you will. So James then would begin immediately after this brief introduction to give this incredible challenge. To count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. As we think about that this morning, the first thing that I'd like for us to consider is this. In order to find joy in trials, we have to understand the process that James is trying to lay out here. And as we consider that process, let's examine a few of these words that James uses in just a little bit more detail. He begins by saying count. Now I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so your version might actually say consider, and I kind of like that word maybe just a little bit better. Because what James is trying to say is here, I want you to consider, I want you to contemplate, I want you to think deeply, but there's just a little bit more meaning to that word. It also means to think forward. He's saying, I want you to consider or think your circumstances with a forward-thinking view. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse number 18 would say, for I consider the present trials nothing to compare to the glory that will be revealed to us. Those present trials that he was experiencing were nothing to be compared to the glory that would be revealed. You see that same word, for I consider, I count. Paul had this forward view of life. So James starts his audience off by telling them, listen, I want you to count or consider that you live under these present circumstances, but as you live in the present, you have a view into the future. So that's how James begins, but then I want us to just go ahead and drop down to the idea of trials. What exactly does that mean? You know, the word that's used here can actually be translated in two different ways. It can be translated trials or temptations. And in fact, if we were to go just a little bit further in James chapter 1 to verse 13, we see the word tempted there used in the idea of temptation. Same word. So why is it translated trials in one place and tempted or temptation in the other? Well, you see, the reason is this. The word kind of carries this idea that there are things that can happen to individuals either externally, trials, or internally, mentally, temptations that can lead or cause a person to then ultimately sin. And you think about now what James's audience is going through. They're being persecuted. That's something of an outward nature. So therefore, they're being tempted. Think back with me to the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus would describe a man that was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he would say that he fell among robbers or thieves. That idea of falling into or falling among is the same idea that we find here of meeting trials. You see, it's something externally that's influencing his audience that could ultimately lead them to make choices that would be sinful in how they respond. So James is trying to challenge his audience to say, listen, I want you to consider or count the situation that you live in, and as you do that, you think into the future, you look into the future, because what you're experiencing is going to require ultimately a choice in how you respond. And these trials, they can come in a lot of different ways, can't they? James describes them as various. And if we were to continue on in the book of James, we see several different things that were playing out in the audience that James is writing to. They struggled with exalting those that were wealthy and excluding or maybe humiliating in some ways those that were poor. They struggled with their idea of the tongue and how they communicated and how they talked. There were just a number of issues that plagued the audience that James was writing to that were trials. They were suffering physically. And when you and I think about our lives, trials come in a lot of different ways, don't they? Can come in the form of disease, can come in the form of relationship struggles. It can come in the form of job struggles or school struggles. It can be any number of ways that these external things can come upon us. And sometimes they seem to come in rapid fire, don't they? But yet, James tells his audience to consider it all joy when you meet these trials that come upon you. So let's now maybe think back about this idea of joy. There might be a lot of words that I would think of when I think of trials, but joy is not going to be in my top five, okay? If I were to think of words that I would associate with trials, I might think of anger, confusion, doubt, discouragement, fear. But joy is probably not going to be one of the first words that pops into my mind. So what does joy actually mean? I think for many of us, we've allowed joy to be associated with the idea of happiness. But that's really not what the word means. Joy is associated with the idea of gladness. And while those two things seem awful similar, there's a difference in happiness and gladness. Because you see, we think of happiness as the absence of difficulty or struggle or anything that might be painful or hurtful. But see, that's not always true with gladness, is it? We can be glad even when we're experiencing something that might be difficult. Let me give you an example that I know at least many of you in this room might be able to understand, and hopefully all of us can maybe process it at least. As I look out this morning, I see many mothers that are sitting in the audience this morning. And as a mama, you experienced childbirth. That wasn't necessarily pleasant in and of itself, was it? But I bet every one of you would say it was joyous, wasn't it? Why? Because your focus was on the outcome, wasn't it? It was on the outcome of the child that you would eventually hold in your arms, the child that you had been nurturing and letting grow and develop inside of you as God initiated that process. And even though the process of childbirth was incredibly painful and it hurt, there is a sense of joy that is associated with it because the focus is not on the pain, it's on the outcome of that process. There's similarity there to what James is talking about here, this forward thinking. And there can be times that we experience things in life, his audience was, James's audience was, that hurt, that was difficult, that caused them pain, but yet they could view it with an attitude of gladness because their view was not one of the present, but of the future. You see, too many times our happiness is determined by external circumstances instead of an internal view that says, my trust is placed in God. My trust is placed in the cross. I see things with a broader perspective. I look more to a futuristic view than a present view. James doesn't tell us exactly why good people suffer. That's a question that has plagued mankind from before James ever penned these words. And there are people today that struggle with their faith because they don't understand how it is that good people can suffer and it seems like evil people seem to prosper. James doesn't give us the exact answer. But here's what he does give us insight into. He tells us that God has the ability to take something that's difficult or bad or painful and turn it into something good. Because you see, there's not just a process that the individual goes through that James describes. There's also something that is produced as a result of this process. Look at verse number 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Some versions say endurance. I like that word, endurance. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But what I'd like for you to do is maybe leave something here to mark your place and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want us to look at in many ways, a parallel passage or a sister passage to what James is writing here in James chapter 1. And what's interesting is this, is Peter, again, is writing to an audience that's struggling with persecution. And Peter's message is, in the midst of persecution, you be hopeful. You keep a hopeful attitude. But I want you to notice how Peter, again, is going to start this particular letter. Look at verse number 6 with me. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Boy, that sounds awful similar to what James just wrote, didn't it? But I want you to notice two words that Peter uses together. He says, in this you rejoice. James has said to count it all joy, but then notice what Peter adds to it. He says, you've been grieved by various trials. That demonstrates for us the truth that joy and happiness are not necessarily the same thing here. Peter says what you're going through has grieved you, it's caused you pain, it's hurt you, but you have the ability to rejoice. Why? Verse number 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Travis, in his class this morning, talked about metaphors and how Jesus would use metaphors in his teaching. And in essence, that's in many ways what Peter is doing here. He says, I want to talk about your faith, but in order for you to understand it, I want to illustrate it through this process of refining gold. And you know, gold has always had value. It's always been something that has been sought after and treasured. And the process that would occur to the audience that Peter was writing to is this. Gold would be taken out of the earth. And the sand and the dirt would be removed from the gold, but there would still be impurities in that gold. So they would put it in a clay jar. And they would add some other things to it, and they would put a cork in that clay jar, and then they would put that jar in a fire. And it could stay there up to possibly 5 days. And what it would do through that process is all the impurities that could be removed at that time would be removed, and you'd be left with the purest gold that was possible at that point in time. And Peter tells his audience this, your faith is more valuable than any amount of gold that the world could find. And in the same way that that gold has to be refined to get to its purest point, these trials that you're going through refine your faith. They make it pure. Go back with me now to James chapter 1. You see, the Christian journey is just that, it's a journey. And now granted, there are those that might experience that journey and they come to know the Lord, maybe to a point in their life where their life might end up being taken prematurely, so maybe they don't have a long time. Others may come to know the Lord and put on Christ through baptism at a later point in life and maybe still not have necessarily that long in terms of years. But many of us that are here this morning, our Christian journey is over a period of time, isn't it? And in many cases, it's years. And how we start matters. We have to have that beginning where we're joined together with Christ through the process of baptism. But how we finish matters much more in many cases than how we start. The Hebrews writer would talk about in Hebrews chapter 12 that we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. I'm a big sports fan. I grew up in Georgia. And so I grew up as a kid. My dad would take me to Atlanta Braves baseball games. And growing up a Braves fan has kind of been this mixed bag of emotions as a fan. When I was a kid, they were horrible. They never won. They stunk. So you could walk up at game time literally and just get a ticket and be anywhere in the stadium you wanted to be. But then in the 90s, they went through this period where they had a lot of success in winning. But they only won the World Series one time. They failed a lot of different times. Well, if you're a baseball fan, you might know they actually just won the World Series a little over a week ago. Much to my surprise. All right, see, I see some fans that are out there giving me the thumbs up. But I want to share something kind of interesting with you about their season. If you're not a baseball fan, I'll share a little bit with you. A baseball season is a long season. They play 162 games over the course of a season. Usually starts the beginning of April. And the last game of the regular season usually is around the first week in October somewhere. So it's a long season. And the Braves, they didn't dominate the whole season. In fact, when you got to the halfway point, they had lost more games than they had won. And in addition to that, the best player on their team, arguably, had an injury and he was out for the rest of the year. One of their top pitchers had hurt himself and he was out for the rest of the year. They had every reason in the world to believe there's no way we can ever come back and win this season. But they also recognized that it was a long season and that it required endurance, and they were only at the halfway point. And if they just quit, they might miss out on something important. So they didn't listen to the outsiders that thought they had no chance. They focused on what they had control over, and they just kept playing. Well, they happened to get hot at the right time. They started winning more games than they were losing. And ultimately, because they didn't quit, they became world champions. You know, it's interesting how sometimes our Christian life can be like that, isn't it? There's times maybe we get to a point and we feel like we're losing more than we're winning. We feel like we're struggling more than we're succeeding. We feel like we just can't win at this thing we're trying to do when it comes to serving the Lord. You see, that's how Satan wants us to feel. Satan doesn't want us to have an eye towards the future. He doesn't want us to think about how God wants to restore us to this perfect relationship with Him. He doesn't want us to think about it's possible now to experience that relationship through the cross.
He wants us to think about failure. And he wants us to respond in a way that would encourage us to just quit. But James says that we need endurance. But that endurance then goes on to produce something. Look at verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It ultimately leads to maturity, to spiritual maturity. Some of you have experienced a lot of different difficulties in your life, haven't you? Many of you have experienced trials that I couldn't even begin to understand. And most of you have experienced numerous trials in your life. It's been said that you're either in the middle of a trial, you're coming out of one, or you're just getting ready for the next one to come. But you see, those of you that have experienced many trials, as you look back on your life, I bet most of you could tell us that you've learned some things along the way, haven't you? You've learned some things that help you make better decisions today than maybe you made 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago. And your wisdom and maturity is a result of that life experience and some of the struggles and trials that you faced. And you've learned that God does keep His promises. You've learned that God can lead you out of a difficult time to a better place. And even if that trial continues, you've come to understand and know that God's love and His grace and His mercy is more important than anything that could be experienced through suffering in this physical body. And James is trying to encourage his audience to have that spiritual maturity. Stay in chapter 1. Look at verse number 19 for me. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's not the formula, is it, typically, that you and I would think of in responding to difficulties or persecution. And I know in context, there's a reference here to how we handle God's word, that we need to be quick to hear it and sometimes slow to speak it and definitely slow to anger, because it's okay to recognize sometimes God's word cuts us and makes us angry, doesn't it? It helps us see things in our lives that we might need to change, and that's not an easy process. But there's also this secondary meaning about just how we approach life. And it's not always a natural response to listen instead of opening our mouth and speak. And when you face something that's hard or challenging, like James's audience was, the first instinct might be to get angry and retaliate. But James tells his audience that he wants you to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Look at verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You see, the way that Satan wants an individual to respond, the way that Satan wanted this audience to respond, is not a response that led to the righteousness of God. So James is encouraging his audience to take this completely different view. Choose to look at what you're going through with a sense of gladness, because it builds endurance, which is needed, and it leads you to maturity to be more like Christ. You see, that's the view, the proof, if you will, of true faith. Is responding under difficulty in a way that seems counterculture, in a way that seems contrary to how most people might respond. And what it does is it starts to tell people who we are. It points to the truth that we are Christ, that we belong to Him. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the book of Acts. And if you're, I'm going to put a plug in here, all right? If you haven't been coming, I would encourage you to come. We have great conversation. We have wonderful discussion as we look at each chapter and just consider certain questions. Last week, we found ourselves in Acts chapter 5. And if you're familiar with that chapter, one of the things that happens is the apostles are beaten because of their preaching and teaching of Jesus. And at the end of Acts chapter 5, after the apostles have been beaten, it says that they left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You see, that's the application. That's the true life, living it out, of counting it all joy when you experience various trials. They thought about Jesus. The apostles had lived with him, and it wasn't just the physical suffering that they saw him go through. Jesus suffered in a lot of different ways. Think about the temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. One of the things that Satan did is he took Jesus up on a high mountain, and he told him to look out at all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. That had to be something Jesus desired, or it wouldn't have been a temptation. Jesus wanted to be accepted. Jesus wanted to be accepted for who he was. He wanted people to see him as the Christ. But yet he suffered rejection over and over and over by the very people that were supposed to recognize him and love him. You see, that was suffering. And the apostles witnessed all of it. And because of that, their view of everything in life changed. They no longer worried as much or put as much emphasis on their physical circumstances, because everything that mattered to them was about Jesus and the cross and that message. And so in spite of being physically beaten, they could leave there rejoicing. But you see, they hadn't always been that way, had they? It hadn't been literally just months earlier, a year or two at the most, while they were with Jesus during his ministry, that they failed to understand so much of his teaching. But they had continued to endure and stick with it to the point that they had matured in a way that now they saw Jesus for who he was and understood what he meant with his teachings. So we think about the process that produces this endurance and this spiritual maturity, but it's all built upon promises. Look down at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Notice the first word that James starts with there, blessed. Does it make you think of any other passage in Scripture or section of Scripture? Again, leave a marker here and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 begins the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. We refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount. And as James penned these words, I can't help but wonder in my mind if he didn't have maybe this part of the Sermon on the Mount on his mind. Again, remembering that when Jesus preached this sermon, James didn't even believe who he was. But Jesus would say this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I guess if you and I were taking this a step further, we could say, for so they persecuted the prophets, and so they persecuted Jesus, and so they persecuted the apostles, and so they persecuted the first century Christians, and so Christians have been persecuted for centuries and centuries. But Jesus told his audience to rejoice and be glad. Why? Because God's watching. And it's not about our physical comfort. It's not about the things that we experience right now as we live on this earth, because this is not even how God intended it to be. The things that we experience here on this earth are polluted because of the effects of sin. But you see, Jesus tells them that there is a reward that is waiting when God restores back that perfect relationship. And James would describe it as the crown of life. Who's going to get it? The one who remains steadfast under trial, who stands firm under pressure, who doesn't allow the weight of struggles to collapse him under his own weight or her under her own weight. Because you see, that's the person that's going to receive this crown of life that God has promised. But what's the motivation for all of this? Why do we even try to do this? It's based upon our love for Him. Our love for Christ. Because you see, ultimately, I can't read these words without thinking of the fact that Jesus lived this very thing out in his life here on this earth. And wasn't that his purpose? His purpose, God in flesh, for us to be able to see God in as clear a way as we possibly can. These words that James is writing here, these aren't just practical suggestions. This is a command to count it all joy, to have its full effect. These are things that are commanded of his audience. And it's only possible because of Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so you see, as we try to stand up and bear up under the trials of life, there's this incredible promise that motivates us and encourages us to not quit and not give up. It's because what we're striving for is not found here. What we're striving for is found only in Jesus and the Christ. It's this wholeness and completeness that we long for that can only be found through our trust and confidence in Him as Lord of our lives. Stories told of this young girl that comes home from college. She's been struggling at college. Her grades are failing. The workload's been too much. She's had friendship problems. And she's at home and she wakes up early one morning. She finds her dad in the kitchen and she sits down at the table with her dad and she just starts complaining. Just unloading all these problems that she's struggling with. And her dad is actually a chef. That's what he does for a living. And as she's talking, he gets three pots. And he puts each of the three pots, he fills them with water, same amount of water in all three pots, and he puts each pot on a different eye of the stove. And in one pot, he puts some eggs, in another pot, he puts potatoes, and in another pot, he puts some ground up coffee beans. And then he turns the flame on, and he lets all three pots sit there for a period of time, same amount of time for all three pots, and he turns the burners off of each one. And finally, the daughter says, "Dad, what are you doing? Have you not been listening to anything I've been telling you? I've been trying to tell you my struggles." And he says, "Just come here for a moment." And he asks her to touch the potatoes and the egg and tell him what she feels. And she says, "Well, the potatoes are soft and the egg is hard." And then he puts some coffee and he strains it and puts it in a cup. And he says, "Taste the coffee." And she smells it and it smells good. You know how fresh brewed coffee smells. And she takes a taste and she says, it tastes good. It warms me." He says, "You know, it's interesting. All three experience the same things. They all experience the same amount of fire. They all experience the same amount of water. Potatoes went in hard, they came out soft. The eggs went in soft, they came out hard. The coffee beans went in grounds, but they influenced that entire water and changed it." And he said, "The same thing is true of trials." He said, "Trials, we can go in soft and they can make us hard, where we kind of harden our heart to people, into circumstances, and at times even to Jesus. Or we can go in hard and they can make us soft and we become influenced by things around us and instead of allowing God to form us and shape us, we allow our circumstances to form us and shape us. But then it's possible to go into a trial and with Christ's strength influence everything around us in a way that people see Christ in His goodness, in His glory. But the question is, how will we choose to react to the trials that we face? Will we become bitter or will we become better by relying on Jesus? But you see, the only way to do that is to give your life to Him, to allow Him to be Lord of your life and to rule over your life. And as you think about your situation this morning, maybe you find yourself in a trial and you need Christ to control your life this morning. We would love to help you in your journey of faith. We would be glad to immerse you into Christ to allow you to put Him on as Lord and Savior of your life. Or if you need the strength and encouragement of the church in whatever way we can help you, let us know now while together we stand and sing.